Take our Bibles out and turn to the book of Matthew. If you're just joining us this weekend, we are a verse-by-verse through the Bible teaching ministry, which means that sooner or later you get the whole and full context of the Word. We believe that that's important because this world is trying to teach us a lot of things, and as we're going to find out today in this message that Jesus is teaching, that we need to be coming into the terms of knowing what this Word says, what He has guided us in, so that we might take what He has already given us and then apply the spiritual personal realm that we have with Him upon that. So let's turn again to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be picking it up. Let's see in verse 21. Verse 21. Jesus is now, as we have mentioned the past couple weeks, is teaching His disciples. That's important. That's important for us to grasp because when we go through the Scripture here, we need to understand that while we can receive and hopefully will receive what Jesus is teaching here and all those who might have been within earshot at the time that He was delivering this, He was directing this to His apostles, to His disciples. Now, I bring that up because much of what He is teaching in this chapter is very difficult for what I would say would be the average man to swallow. That's why we're not in any rush to fly through this chapter, because He is directing it to the disciple, and that is my heart's desire, that is the Lord Jesus' heart's desire, that all of us in this congregation would be found to be truly disciples. You see, you don't have to be a disciple to be born again. It is a great plan. It is His plan. But we need to realize that a disciple is someone who is willing to receive Jesus Christ in the form of the Holy Spirit into our lives, that He might have that controlling aspect of our walk. Being born again, salvation is a free gift. No strings attached. He redeems you because you are asking for redemption. It's all His work. Discipleship is a unity of you and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit inside of you in which you can step out there and serve in a grand way, that you would now then be, as we have mentioned in the past few weeks, an embassy of the kingdom of God, walking in this earth that you might further that kingdom of God. Now, please don't misunderstand. I am not, and this church is not, a fellowship who believes in dominion theology, if you know what that term means. If you don't, praise God. Dominion theology is the idea that we are going to establish the kingdom upon this earth. That we're just going to vote enough, we're going to throw enough of the Democrats out, get enough Republicans in, get enough of pro-life judges into power, that we are going to take over this government. Now, I'm not too sure what Bible they're reading, because nothing could be further from the truth when it comes to the Word of God. In fact, that's what they were wanting Jesus Christ to do all while He walked upon this earth, and He kept saying, no, no, no. This world is not my home, and either is it yours. Our kingdom, our home, our country is elsewhere. Who do I vote for? I vote for a monarchy system. And I vote for the monarch Jesus Christ, be king. When He is king, when He is upon the throne, then we will have justice, then we will have fair and equity for all. But until then, if you're looking to fix up this world, you're wasting your breath and wasting your energy. So I'm not into a dominion theology. But discipleship is not about that. Discipleship is furthering the kingdom of God within each one of us. If you read the newspaper or watch the news, you know we've certainly been in a heated battle down in Alabama, I believe. All about a rock with the Ten Commandments written on it. Now, this may upset some of you guys to hear your pastor say this, but I've never heard and seen such a ridiculous battle in my life. That's a lot of energy. I wish some people would exert that amount of energy on taking the gospel out to redeem the lost and dying world instead of worrying about a rock that is in a courthouse. That's not my courthouse. Separation of church and state, I have no problem with it whatsoever. This world is not my home. I am more concerned this morning whether the Ten Commandments is in your heart than in a courthouse in Alabama. That's dominion theology at practice. That's what's going on down there. Now you can say, you know, in theory, I'd like to see the Ten Commandments in the courthouse. Hey, I'm with you. I'd like to see the Ten Commandments in every courthouse, but you're not gonna. People saying we need to have prayer in schools. I told you this before. Let them try to stop you. Pray in school. Kids, they can't stop you from praying. But orchestrated prayer is something else. I always thought you were in school to learn your arithmetic, ABCs. You go home to pray. You go home to learn about Jesus Christ. Oh, no, we want our schools to do it. Okay, I better stop. I'm on a bandwagon here. Verse 21. You have heard that it's said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now all my ramblings was not void of subject matter today, because it does fit along with what we're talking about. I want you to notice here, he starts out, but he says, Jesus speaking here says, you have heard. You have heard. See, the average person that is out there, and maybe you are a John Doe average person here today, the average person has never really looked into the things of God on a personal basis. The average person does not have a relationship and a discipline in their own lives at home in which they are a student of the Word of God. Going through the Word of God, studying it. Do something dramatic. Buy a commentary. Listen to some tapes. Have a diligent one-on-one, quiet, personal prayer life with Jesus Christ. Very few people will ever do that. Most often, the average religious individual, in this country at least, merely accepts what is spoon-fed to them by the religious powers that be. Whoever happens to be behind a pulpit, well, we just take it, hook, line, and sinker. Now, that doesn't seem to matter these days, whether that pastor is wearing, you know, blue jeans and sandals, or whether he's wearing a collar, or whether he's wearing a suit, or a turban, or anything else. We believe what is being said because somehow we have the idea that they're God's holy messengers. You have heard. So Jesus right away starts out delivering this message to the people, his disciples, who had heard a message already. They had been spoon-fed the religious status quo. You have heard. So the people here understood this idea that murder was wrong, that murder was against God's plan, and that judgment would be rendered against all those who had rejected this said directive. But I want you to notice what he does here in verse 22. He begins verse 22 by saying, but I say to you, whoa. Now we might just be apt to just roll right on by that, but there's some smoking words there. But I say to you, this is a very extraordinary thing for Jesus to speak. See, by making such a statement, he is positioning himself in a place of authority on issues of both right and wrong, sin and righteousness, as well as lifting himself up to be a spokesman for God. You have heard, but I say to you. Now Jesus takes the common interpretation of the law here and he adds to it. He expounds upon it. He brings it really to the reality of what was meant in the beginning. By doing so here, he clearly places each one of us this morning in the category of guilt. Jesus is taking the external and he's reaching into the internal. He's going from action to thoughts. Now again, this is hard for many of us to swallow. It runs against the grain of our religious ideals. We have an idea, this in this country especially, that morality is Christianity. Not so. I've met some very, very moral individuals who had no esteem or no thought and no time for Jesus Christ. Morality is not Christianity. But it's hard for many of us to swallow this morning. And again, I must remind you that Jesus was talking primarily to disciples. Those who had committed themselves already to discipleship. For many people, this kind of thinking that Jesus was now beginning to lay out in his ministry was impossible. These are those who sought a faith based on a written creed. These folks need, you know, a constant set of rules and regulations to guide them. These are the folks that need that kind of rules and regulations to determine within themselves whether they are righteous and whether they are in good standing with God. And that's exactly why so many people this morning have a problem with Jesus Christ while at the same time trying to please his Father. Because Jesus comes along and effectually places each one of us, obedience to rules or not, in the guilty position. Throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he clearly claimed the universal guilt of mankind. All men are sinners. All men are lost. All men are doomed to the fiery hells of eternity. Universal guilt. And he also went on to explain clearly that that guilt, universal, can only be absolved through him. That he is not only the one providing the door, he said, I am the door. I am the way. He says, he didn't say, I'm teaching the way. I'm bringing you the way. I am the light. I am the door. I am the way. Without him, we're lost. So this takes away from man any hope of righteousness, any hope of standing through our own doing, again, whether we follow the rules or not. Many of us fancy ourselves this morning of being very moral, very good people. I mean, we're from Wisconsin. I mean, we milk cows here, we eat cheese, we deer hunt, and we're nice people. We drive John Deeres. We are good all-American folks, and by golly, that's who God will take to heaven. We need to realize that if we take Scripture in its literal situation here, and we better, the road to hell is paved with good moral people. Lest ye be born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. It's the only way. Jesus in this passage lays guilt upon us all. And people accepting our position this morning is the beginning of salvation, and accepting his position is the beginning of discipleship. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Thus our righteousness must be greater than the external. Our righteousness before God must be founded, and this is important, upon faith in Jesus Christ. One of the greatest shocking epiphanies of my spiritual walk is to come to the acknowledgement that there's going to be a lot of good people in hell and a lot of sinners in heaven. Now, that may just run absolutely contrary to everything you have ever learned about Christianity, but I can assure you that it's true. And you know why? Your pastor is a sinner. Those of you that know me really well would say amen to that. The closer you get to know me, the more you're going to find out that, you know, in truth, most of the time, I'm just not very pastoral. I make mistakes. I fall short. I'm on the same road as you, but I am a sinner this morning. Forgiven, born again, redeemed, but still a sinner. And I will be with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And I know some people who are so moral, they do wonderful things. They give their monies away. They attend church. They tithe. You know, they don't cheat on their wives. They don't cheat on their taxes. They don't lie. They don't steal. They're good folk. But they've never been born again. And the Bible says clearly that they will spend an eternity in hell. You see, it is Satan's lie this morning that has told us that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. I encourage you again to not just accept what is being said by any man behind a pulpit or any woman these days behind a pulpit. What does the Word of God say? And this is important. It's an important book to read. This isn't, you know, some sort of, you know, cheap dime store novel that you want to get around to reading one of these days. This is not just life and death. This is eternity on the table. It's important to know where you stand. It's important to know that what you believe is the right belief. Because everything rides on it. Everything. Life abundant, life eternal, life present, life future. But I say to you, he says, and whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whosoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now Jesus here is dealing with what we would call unrighteous anger. Any anger, guys, that stems from being personally wronged is unrighteous anger. What's righteous anger? Well, Jesus cleared the temple. Why was that righteous anger? Because he was dealing with the righteousness of his Father. Now, righteous anger versus unrighteous anger. This week, famous abortion doctor murderer is scheduled to die Wednesday. Certainly is a subject of great debate. Was he righteous in his anger? Yes. Yes, he was. He was righteous in his anger. I'm angry. I'm angry when they abort thousands of babies who do not have a voice. I'm angry when we kill unborn children and say that that's all right. But usually these same folks are saying we shouldn't kill them later on in the electric chair. The irony of it all, huh? Now, I'm not here voting, you know, and going one political realm or the other, but I will tell you that God never intended us to kill our unborn children. So his anger was righteous. But was he righteous in killing another individual? Absolutely not. I find no place in Scripture that gives me that permission. Righteous anger, yes. Righteous murder, no. Now, I'm not saying, by the way, that in my flesh, I wouldn't like to do so. Oh, shocking, Pastor. Just being honest. We need to learn in this country that you will never change someone from the outside in. You cannot vote and legislate morality. Well, you can morality, but not Christianity. Why is it that we as Christians insist on everyone else who's not Christians acting like Christians? That's insane. How can you be a Christian unless you're a Christian? How can you be born again unless you're born again? I have an idea. Why don't we take the gospel to them, bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be redeemed and know Jesus Christ, and then their life will be changed from the inside out. That's a radical idea. It's the idea that Jesus told us clearly that we are to practice. And John the Baptist and every other prophet. Raca, listed in this verse, is an old Aramaic term. It basically means empty one. So this term, empty one, as well as the term fool here, I mean, it hardly seems worthy of the judgment that is being rendered here. I mean, we read this, it's like, ouch. If I call somebody a fool, I mean, we need to realize that these terms in the Hebrew world was very harsh language. You know, a Jew If he wants to swear, he has to swear in English. And they do. By the way, I've been all over the world. They all swear in English. I've heard Filipinos swear in English, Indians swear in English. I've heard Dutch people swear in English. I mean, it doesn't matter where you go. Nepalese, they'd swear in English. I don't know why that is. But these terms are very serious in the Hebrew language. And now, let's face it, we have very new and innovative terms these days with a lot of impact, don't we? He says in verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Christ here was doing something very wonderful. He was, in effect, clarifying the fact that religious action was not nearly as important as heart action. It's amazing the rituals that we go through today. I mean, I could pick on them. I could say, well, you know, all the lighting of the incense and the candles and, you know, and all the kneeling, you know, towards the east several times a day. What about us? Now, not so much here, but, you know, certainly a lot of us grew up where, man, we had to have the best clothes in the morning, you know, to go to church. Now, here, you guys kind of threw that out the window, but how much of what we do is religious motion? And how much of it is truly a reflection of our heart to Jesus Christ? When we sing before the services, is it, oh yeah, this is where we sing our songs. Okay, now I stand. How much of it is just going through the motions, and how much of it is a true reflection of our heart? Not only does God not want that, He asks you, please don't give it to Him unless your heart is that way. That's why, like the issue of tithing. He says that you, if you give, give with a hilarious heart. Now, can you get any more of an extreme than that? He doesn't, hey, you know, you should feel pretty good about this. No, he says if you're going to give, give with a hilarious heart. That's why if you're a guest here today, you saw no plate being passed and you won't see a plate being passed. There's a box right back there. You want to give. Hilarious heart. And so many issues of our spirituality needs to be that way. Why are we doing what we're doing? Why are we here this morning? I mean, because it's church day? Time to go to church. Folks made me, kids made me, wife made me, husband made me. Why are we here? Some of us seem that we can't find God except in a church building. The irony of me, with me, is it took me so long to get used to this building. Now I kind of am able to block it off, you know, and kind of shut off my mind. I've been able to shut off my mind the fact that there is stained glass here, you know, and the high ceilings and the big chandeliers and stuff. And we moved from a little storefront, like office space into here. It just freaked me out. Didn't know if I needed to kneel and genuflect and go through all that stuff when I came in here, what the deal was. Where do you find Jesus Christ? Is it in this building? I have news for you. When we leave, for the most part, all practical purposes, He leaves with us, or those who want Him. God does not reside here and wait, you know, for Wednesdays and Sundays. Sometimes we wish He would, because then He wouldn't hear the conversations that are in the car on the way home from church. Oh, yeah. When we argue amongst ourselves and we critique the pastor's message. I didn't like that. I'm going back there. I don't have to take that. See, He goes with you. Heart action. We need to realize this morning that we cannot maintain a vertical relationship with the Creator unless we are maintaining a horizontal relationship with our brother. And it's a cheap shot to say we can. And this runs really heavy against especially those of us that are married this morning. I love it. Oh, I love Jesus. I do whatever He asks me to do. Yes, sir, I am so submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ, but then you're not submissive to your husband. I ain't buying it. Neither is he. It don't fly. It don't work. It's a lie. I love Jesus with all my heart and all my mind. Really, gentlemen? But you don't love your wife that way? Well, you know, she gets on my nerves once in a while. I have news for you. The closer you get to God, the more he's going to get on your nerves. Doesn't he? I mean, doesn't God just, come on, let's face it. Doesn't he just like totally get on your nerves sometimes and you just stop it, God? Sort of like a perfect parent. We need to realize that the horizontal relationship with the people that are around us reflects absolutely with the vertical relationship we have with God. That's why it's not hard for me to tell, just hanging around you guys, where you are with Christ. I don't really like to hang around other Christians, really. You must not like to hang around God. I don't really like to serve in the church. That's because you don't like to do anything for God. I don't really want to help out my brother. Really? I bet you never drop a dime in the tithe box. That's the way it works. That's the heart of man. Jesus was all about the practical. He was bringing Christianity into the realm which the common man could get their hands around. Because up until this point, it was all about Pharisees and Sadducees and temples and offerings and altars and all sorts of things that perhaps they understood only small elements of them. Jesus was saying, it's all about this. And he reaches out with his hands and just gives it to him. Every one of us this morning desires to stand in righteousness before God. But I wonder how often anger and bitterness against some brother or sister in Christ is festering and keeps us from having that relationship with Jesus. This is the dam that happens between us and God. God has not shut off the faucet. We have. We've closed it off because of angerness and bitterness and things that we are carrying in our heart against our brothers and sisters around us. We're blocking the open phone line. See, many of us, you computer heads, you know what I'm talking about. Many of us treat God like a dial-up modem. When we want service, we dial up. But the Lord wants to be cable. On all the time. 24 hours a day. Verse 24, saying, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So once again, our Lord gets right down to the practical instruction. He's saying, make things right with your brother, with your heart, before you offer your sacrifice to the Lord. I think we grasp that. We grasp it to the point that I think I need to make a clarification here to make sure we understand something. This does not in any way, as some interpret, does not in any way imply that a person is to correct his sinful state before he comes to God for rebirth and salvation. A lot of us try to do that. I'm coming. I just need to correct some stuff in my life. Don't be a fool. You'll never correct that stuff in your life. You can't. If you could, you wouldn't have that stuff in your life. And you wouldn't need saved. That's like saying, you know, as the lifeguard is swimming towards you, you're flying around, you're drowning. No. Let me swim the shore before you save me. Well, you know, he'll be back. Okay, dude, go ahead. And so we flying around out there, and no. Let me swim. I can do it. I can make it. You know what happens? After we waste, God help us, 10, 20, 30 years of our life, finally, in exhaustion, we surrender to the lifeguard. Oh, okay, safe. But usually those are the people that about halfway to shore starts to help, you know. You don't need your help. He does the saving. We must remember, again, whom Jesus is addressing here. Committed disciples of Christ. What he is talking about in this chapter are issues of walk, not matters of salvation. And I do need to point out that the word is brothers, not fellow man. I'm not saying that if you haven't have an opportunity to correct things with fellow men, that you have, quote unquote, shafted, that you shouldn't take that opportunity. I think you should. But I've also seen people who have went to the nth degree to try to correct every sin from their BC days that God already forgave them for. So they go back and they try to hunt up every single individual that they ever did anything wrong, you know. They go back to their hometown to pay off the grocer for the packets of gum that they stole when, you know, they were six. You know, somehow they have to square everything. Yeah, you're going to go mad. Because you're going to forget one. So if you're going to forget one, what's the point? Now, I'm not saying, again, if the opportunity doesn't arise. I don't know about you guys. There's some people that I have hurt in my BC days. I just would, quite frankly, rather not run into again. I feel bad. So this is not somehow that we're supposed to go try to correct every single thing. I tell you one thing. It'll take you the rest of your life and you'll still mess a whole bunch of people. This is an ongoing walk relationship. Now you know what I'm talking about. You got something against a brother or sister in this fellowship here, or even outside his fellowship, you need to make it right. Because I guarantee you, the faucet will be closed until you go square that. It's God's words. Verse 25 says, agree with your adversary quickly. While you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Now again, Jesus is bringing it into the present state. He's saying in future situations that arise in this way, this manner, make things right ASAP. Get after it and make it square. But he's not talking about only the spiritual issues, but practical issues. Basically, what he is saying is, why get thrown into prison over our own stubborn pride? Now, you guys know, I if you've been here with me for a number of years, you've heard me rant and rave about this before, but you know those crazy things that drive you crazy is the way people will, they'll spend $10 to get back a quarter they think is owed to them. And especially here in the Midwest. I don't know what that is. You know, there's something about, we are the most stubborn people. I don't know, you know, is it that, you know, ethnic thing that we bring here? I don't know what it is. But you know, it's like, that's my quarter. My quarter. I'm going to court. I'm hiring a lawyer. Team of lawyers. Get my quarter back. Stubborn pride. Jesus is addressing those. Many, why be thrown into jail? Square things. Make it right. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Thus we can tell where that comes from the devil. I think a lot of times we think that because we are God's child, that he's going to bail us out of every situation we get ourselves into. Even the ones that we get ourselves into with our own stubborn stupidity. But I ask you this morning, do you do that for every time your children get into those situations? I hope not. Sometimes you go, well, he's just going to have to live through the penalty of that, isn't he? Why do we do that? Because we do it because we think that that is how they're going to learn. That's how they're going to grow up to be healthy adults. So is God any less of a perfect father? A lot of times, we are physically and literally, or at least symbolically, sitting in a jail cell somewhere, saying, oh God, where are you? I'm your child. How could you let your child be in jail like this? It's like, dude, you're in jail because you went there. God didn't do this. And now you're just going to have to pay the penalty. And you'll learn not to do that again. And you get the ticket for speeding. Oh, how could you let this happen, God? I'm one of your children. I mean, if you loved me, you'd never let me get a speeding ticket. 25 over. What? Or we could go, I guess maybe I better slow down and obey the laws. Being a Christian this morning, guys, does not mean we have to chuck our brain at the door. The world may tell you that. Oh, you can become a Christian. Be a mindless drone. I have news for you. I think Christians are the only ones that are thinking. The Bible is clear that those who are not saved are compelled to sin. They're going to sin. They can't stop. They're under bondage. Now, I can't say that I never sin, but at least now I have a choice. And it's a conscience choice. I know what I'm doing. So you don't have to check your brain. I think God does indeed expect us to use our common sense. Verse 27, you have heard that it said, those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whosoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So once again, all mankind, and especially mankind, are dragged into the corporate realm of guilt. It's amazing that occasionally I will meet those who fancy themselves to be a part of this sinless redemption movement. They're redeemed. They no longer sin. What planet are they from? I mean, get real. I mean, we might sit here this morning and say, I'm a good moral Wisconsinite, Dunn Countyer, and I do not commit adultery. But can any man, and please don't show me your hands, the wind could knock me off the pulpit here, how many of us can say that we haven't had a sexual, sinful, adulterous thought? Ooh, condemnation. There he is, he's back. I killed a bee once in a restaurant in India, and they were Buddhist. That didn't go over so good. So now I'm all jumpy about it, you know. I don't know if it's safe here or not. Where was I here? Oh, mankind, yes. Again, Jesus is telling us that our sin goes way, way beyond physical manifestation. Because let's face it, Jesus was always about things deeper, wasn't he? I mean, whether it be our guilt or our redemption, both are absolutely, absolutely complete in Jesus. We are absolutely guilty, and with Jesus, you are absolutely redeemed. Jesus doesn't do things halfway. He's not about grays, he's about black and white. Before you are saved, you are lost. After you are saved, you are in. You are home free, you are born again. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that there's not going to be some changes in your life, whether you want to or not. But we need to realize that Jesus does it all. He's complete and it's whole. Jesus tells us that to look at a woman in lust is to commit the sin of adultery. To look at a woman is the sin of adultery. We look at her in lust. Now that can serve as a direct application to the walk of Christianity, but it also can serve to magnify our ultimate guilt. Guys, once again, no matter how well we step through the outward walk of the law, we will always fail the inward one. Romans tells us clearly that the law could never be followed. What was its point? The law was given to us to show the righteous standing of God and the very fact that no matter how good you are, you'll never get there on your own. Now, again, before I leave this passage, our Lord here is not implying that the physical act of adultery is the same as the mental act. Again, oftentimes that's preached. Believe me, the ramifications of physical adultery, physical sexual sin of any kind, is far greater than the mental. So we cannot this morning justify a physical act claiming that it doesn't really matter once the mental sin has taken place. Gentlemen, you thought about that, didn't you? Come on. We all thought about that. Well, hey, you know, I already thought about it, so, you know, I'm already guilty, so might as well. No. It's amazing how we can convince ourselves of such things. Verse 29. If your right eye offends thee, if your right eye causes you to sin, excuse me, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you than that one of your members perish than for the whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for the whole body to be cast into hell. Proverbs 23:2 says, "And put a knife to thy throat if you're a man given to appetite." Luke 14:26, a verse we're a little more familiar with. "If any man comes to me and doesn't hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children and brother and sisters, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Hate? I got to hate my wife? What's he talking about here? Scripture occasionally delivers what we know of as a hyperbole. It's an exaggerated statement meant to emphasize a point. And we must be very careful to understand that what the Lord was driving at here was the critical issue of fleeing sinful situations. I mean, if we were to understand this verse in the absolute as it's written here, wouldn't everybody in this room be blind, deaf, mute, and without hands and feet? I would be. And you know the problem? After you did all that, I'd still be sinning. As long as I got my brain, I don't need any of those things to sin. There are plenty of verses in Scripture. I don't have time today to get into them, but flee youthful lust is one. Many Scriptures that say, flee idolatry. Run away. Get out of there. Again, Jesus speaking practically. Again, many of us want to, you know, get out on a dark, lonely gravel road in the back seat with our girlfriend, with nice tunes playing, you know, fogging up the windows, and, you know, no one around for miles, you know, and then we're under the extreme sexual pressure, and then we're like, oh God, how could you let this happen, God? I mean, I messed up. You said you'd never put me through anything that I couldn't, you know, fight against. That's true. But you can. You can do it anytime you want. He says, I'll provide you an out. What's his counsel then? Take it. Take the out. Take the out. Damien Kyle, Modesto, California, Calvary Chapel, always remember him talking about, you know, it's like a Coke machine. You get up there. And you drop in a quarter, still okay. You drop in another quarter, all right, no problem. Drop another quarter, okay. The decision hasn't been made. You're dropping in the quarters, but everything's okay. But believe me, once you punch the Coke button, there's a Coke can coming down out of there. Hey, nothing you can do to stop it. And there's no point, Pepsi, Pepsi, Pepsi. You know, nope, Coke. Too late. All the while you're putting in them quarters, you had a chance to change your mind. Don't put yourself in those situations. Run away. So he's being very extreme here. He's directing his apostles, his disciples, he's directing us in the long term to avoid sin at all costs. See, what he's dealing with here is in the realm of if it is necessary. If it's necessary, pluck it out. But you see, it's not necessary. The power of God's Holy Spirit is available to each believer if we're willing to allow such an overt presence into our body and into our lives. But that is a level of commitment and discipleship that few will take on. We tend to want to live life on the edge. And lastly today, verse 31, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Hot topic today within the church. Certainly point of debate. They are seeing that it's complete extremes on this. I want to know what the Bible says, not what some church or some denomination has to say about it. First of all, I know many of you, many of you today out here are on your second or third wife or second, third husband. You say, what am I supposed to do? Is God not going to forgive? No, let me make this perfectly clear. I don't care if you're in the category of the divorced, the category of the angry before that, the category of the sexual immoral. I don't care if where you are, what category that you have come out of. The idea here, the point is you have come out of that. And there is no sin that God will not forgive. We all did stupid things in our BC days. Maybe you shouldn't have married her. Maybe you shouldn't have divorced her. It's a moot subject. That's the old you. You are now a newborn again creature. And there will be enough price to pay because you know what? She never goes away. Does she? Even after you divorce her, she'll call on the phone. So you got enough penalty to pay. But Jesus is speaking here in a practical realm, the here and now. What do we, as this fellowship, need to think about the idea of divorce? Now Jesus again starts out with, it has been said. So he is referring back to the Pharisees' interpretation of Moses' law concerning divorce. And once again, perfect example of man stretching the obvious meaning of Scripture to make it mean something else. And that something else, generally, notoriously, fits our very personal and specific needs very nicely, doesn't it? Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 5, something like that, speaks of divorce. And that's where it's laid down in the law. Some see this directive as uncleanness, and that's the term, is uncleanness. Some see this, and they interpret it liberally, and interpret it all kinds of different ways. One believes that in the day of Christ, that if your wife burned breakfast or oversalted the eggs, she was unclean. That's it. She's out of there. Moses' directive in Deuteronomy here, guys, was not meant to be some sort of easy out of marriage. It was actually a stricter policy than the custom at the time. Now, the custom at the time, the way you got a divorce in those days, it wasn't long, drawn out, didn't involve paperwork or lawyers. Basically, the man just stood up, you know, threw down his oversalted eggs and say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. And she was out of there. That was it. So Moses' law was much stricter than that. God was actually giving only one legitimate reason for divorce. And let me tell you something. That's not mandatory. Certainly, there are couples in this fellowship that have dealt with their spouse's infidelity, and they're still married. Hey, if you can work it out, praise God. I, by the way, if you're ever in a situation, I will help you. I believe it is always God's desire for you to stay married. Remember, your marriage is representative of Christ's love for the church. And Christ never, never stops loving us. Even when we're not so lovable. Even when we burn the eggs, so to speak. You all know what I'm talking about. To permit divorce for any other reasons would be inadvertently supporting adultery. Because upon divorce, upon separation in that realm, we need to realize that God does not recognize man's divorce. I mean, this paperwork we do down at the courthouse, this doesn't mean God's going to jump on this train. And so we have to realize that God doesn't acknowledge that. And I'll even go one step further for you. In God's eyes, everybody that we have ever slept with, we've been married to. Ooh. That gets deep, doesn't it? So how many times have you been divorced now? Oh, I can't remember. We need to realize that God's idea of marriage is not man's idea of marriage. And so anytime we divorce someone, the parties involved then are going to go on and begin a new relationship and new lives, and in God's eyes then become guilty of sexual sin. Divorce is not a good thing, and we know that. But in this day and age, it's becoming the norm. And believe me, the Church of God is right even, Stephen, with the world on divorces. So don't give a self-righteous thing that, not us, we're Christians. No, we're divorcing just as much. And from what I know of Christians, I think we're carrying on adulterous affairs as much as the unbelieving world. I mean, if we can't ever come to the terms of the fact that we're bad, we are sinners, and we need redemption. Many of you are in that situation today. You're remarried. Realize that God has forgiven. No, He does not want you to go back to your previous wife. Okay, and we get that a lot too. You want to mess things up worse than they already are? Now, if she's not married yet and you're not married yet, yeah, let's go fix it. Practical application of God's Word is something that really hits hard, doesn't it? I mean, it's kind of like right between the eyes, and it's really difficult for us to dance around the things that God is telling us. And that was always Jesus' intention. That's, once again, why so many people are upset at the words of Christ. It's like God, okay, we like the idea of God, Creator, loving Creator. But Jesus come down and smacked us. That's kind of hard to deal with because He called black, black. White, white. And He said, be ye holy as I am holy. And we can do that today. Not by following rules and regulations, not by following the law, you will fail. Not by trying to do all those, you know, ABCs, even the Ten Commandments. You can't even follow the Ten Commandments. Have no other gods before me? I mean, come on, is there anyone here that's not guilty of that one? And then you start getting into the whole thing of Jesus. Adultery, oh, guilty. You should not steal. Yeah, but I thought about it. Oh, guilty. You should not murder. I've been angry. Guilty. What am I saying? I'm saying your pastor today is an adulterous, theft, thieving murderer. And I'm also born again. And I know it. And without Him, I'm nothing. He is my everything. He is my all. And it will be under His wing and in His shadow that I will walk into the presence of God Almighty. Not by my own works. Not by my own doings. These friends, is grace. He loves you this morning that He gave His only Son that you might walk free. He can fix your marriage. He can fix your adulterous mind. He can fix your anger and bitterness that is killing, so to speak, those around you. He has that power. He has that desire. And with His Spirit in us, we can be holy. We can walk holy. Being born again, the act of it is quite simple. But what's underneath is very profound. Because this morning, as we are all here in this room, we're either born again or not. We've discussed this before. And you can simply by speaking to Him. You don't even need to do it out loud. Because the coolest thing about God is He hears every thought. He knows every motive. That's what this is about. He knows what's in your heart. So it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how many candles you light. It doesn't matter how much you tithe or incense and all the things or how much church attendance or any of those things. What matters is, do you love Him this morning? Do you understand that He died for you to pay a price that you could never pay? Because we're all guilty. That's what Jesus is trying to tell us. And if we're guilty this morning, we're drowning. And if we're drowning this morning, we need a lifesaver. Jesus is offering that salvation. It's not about big family Bibles wrapped around your arm and, you know, bumper stickers on your car. It's about knowing Jesus personally. And you know those people who know Him, don't you? Even if you're not born again today, you can think in your mind, I know somebody, ooh, that person, yeah. I just know, he's got that gleam in his eye. That's salvation. That's peace. That is going to sleep at night, even if all hell is breaking loose, because you know that no matter what, even if you don't wake up in the morning, to live is Jesus, to die is gain. And I'm going to be with him. If you don't know him today, you can make it square with him this morning in your own heart, right there in that pew. Let's stand.